Speaking of what we celebrate at Christmas, John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Lord God, we come before you in a spiritual war. And we want to ask you, Lord God, that we would not think that our life is just hard, but that we would recognize the battle we're immersed in. And Lord God, we pray now you'd come with the sword of the Spirit and be our king and conquer for us, conquer us. Lord, make us wholly thine. Lord, win every part of us so that we are protected in our justification, so that we're encouraged in our sanctification, so that everyone here is saved. Lord, we pray that you'd do this in Jesus' name. Amen. On Christmas Eve, 1906, the first ever public radio broadcast rang out. And the first song that was ever played on the radio was not Mariah Carey. It was "O Holy Night." And "O Holy Night" has some of my favorite Christmas lyrics of any Christmas song. We have little pictures around the house of the thrill of hope. I love that line. But also, in the first stanza of "O Holy Night," we hear these words: "Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he," that's Jesus, "appeared and the soul felt its worth." Looking at Jesus makes a person understand the worth of their soul. And of course, this isn't something we just feel instinctively when we look at Jesus. It's something Jesus actually taught in his teaching ministry when he told us that a soul is worth more than everything on planet Earth. Every single human soul is worth more than everything in the world. Our souls I have a theory that if we had a biblical vision of soul, of the soul, SpongeBob SquarePants would not exist. Because we would understand that we were made in Romans 2 language for glory and honor and immortality. And there's just a sense of dignity and worth and inestimable value to the human soul. And feeling that is one of the most important things that can ever happen to your soul. And when I say the soul is of great, great worth, I don't mean at all that we're a worthy people or we're particularly good. Notice the line, long laid the world in sin and error pining. We're not talking about the value of our morality or that we're worthy because of how good we are. Our souls are worthy because of the one whose image they're made in. We're made in the image and likeness of God, and we're made for communion with God. We were literally meant to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Each human soul is meant to be a place where God dwells. Moses would make a tent outside of the Israelite camp, and it was called the tent of meeting. But that tent, whatever it was made of, whatever skins it was, it's just a pale shadow of what every human being was created to be, namely a place where God would dwell and where God would fellowship with every single human soul. It's an amazing truth of Christmas that every single beggar you see down Broadway or at whatever highway exit you pass by on your way here, and the guy who's in the White House right now, they both have souls made in the image of God. And they're both of equal worth and dignity, and they have eternal potential for being a place, really a person, where God dwells and God communes and God gets to know and fellowships and acts as a friend to that person in the most deep and true way. The glory of Christmas time is that Jesus was born so that sinners like you and I could become cleansed temples that enjoy fellowship with God. God became man so he could enjoy friendship with men and women, boys and girls, and all people. And if you sense any of this, it would just be appropriate right now just to be letting prayers go up from your own heart. Lord, show me who you are, who I am. What's possible in this Christian life is a lot more than keeping your nose clean and skidding into heaven. But what's possible is actual fellowship with God in the ordinary places where you live, and you don't even have to change your friends in order to get there. Well, depending on the friends. But I'm just saying you can know ordinary people and find fellowship with God. We saw last week that fellowship with God is possible because of God's initiative and God's impartation. Or to make that even a little simpler, we saw that fellowship with God can be ours because of what God does and what God gives. What God does, we saw in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, God himself, not created, but from the beginning, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest into a sinful world where men and women close their eyes to God and plug their ears like a temper tantruming child. God has come and appeared and made himself known, touchable, hearable, tangible, understandable to man. We were having a conversation in the Sunday school class I was a part of earlier this morning. And I'll just say this, if you're looking for New Year's resolutions, I don't know that you could do much better than I will try to attend Sunday school next year starting January 4th. I will try to be there because the teaching, every week I think, man, I need about 10 more opportunities to preach every week if I'm going to help this congregation. And nobody's on that page. So I just think, here are the other opportunities where the word of God is going forward, and I just see so much need for the knowledge of God in you and in me. And in the class I was in, we were talking about how God has these incommunicable attributes, attributes which cannot be communicated, that cannot be given to man. God can't give you omniscience. God can't give you omnipresent. You, after 10 billion years in heaven, you won't be any more omnipresent than you are now. That's God and God alone. But in the incarnation, the incomprehensible God has been made known. And he's been made known in his earthly and a down-to-earth way as it possibly can be. He's been made known in his Son, Jesus Christ, who can be heard, touched, and walked with. That's God's initiative. But we saw that not only is communion with God possible because of God's initiative, but it's also possible because of God's impartation, what he gives. He gives life. God gives life. He doesn't just give teaching. He doesn't just give doctrine. But rather, the teaching and the doctrine he gives imparts his own life to people so that we become partakers in the divine nature. Christianity is not an ethical system. Christianity is not a philosophical system. Christianity is not a religious system. It is literally the life of God in the soul of man. And anything else is not true Christianity. And we read in 1 John chapter 4, the greatest unpacking of 1 John chapter 1 is in 1 John chapter 4, where we read, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us." Does that sound like 1 John to you now? God was made manifest. He showed himself. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." There's a life being imparted. There's life being given. It's important, parents, as you see your children grow, that you see them do more than choose right and turn away from wrong. You want to see spiritual life in their souls that worships God, that glories in Christ Jesus. That's the aim. And it ought to be our aim for ourselves, too. You ought not to content yourself that you've established a weekly habit of going to church. We must make our calling and election sure. We must know that we've been born again. And the way you know that is you begin to see fellowship with God in your soul. Well, last week we gave a fairly technical dictionary definition of fellowship. We said fellowship is a close association involving mutual interests and sharing. But maybe now that we dug into the text, I could make that definition a little simpler, and I think no less true. Fellowship happens whenever we have a common life and a common cause. Fellowship occurs when you encounter someone with the same life as you and the same cause as you. God, when he brings us into fellowship with himself, gives us his own life. Not that we become God, but we begin to share in Christ in us, and we're united to the life of Christ. We have the same life as Christ, and his desires increasingly become our desires. We want what he wants. He says in the Bible, "I will be glorified in all the earth," and our hearts are happy to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." We want what he wants. The word of God says in the Psalms, "He will have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." And we love to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is what happens when a person is in fellowship with God. The things the Bible promises are increasingly becoming the things your soul wants, so that you're actually living with a common heart, a common love, and with a common life and a common cause. I mentioned that I was drawing on and echoing this book, which I've already heard some of you have downloaded on Audible or purchased, Friendship with God by Mike McKinley, which is a simplification of John Owen's book, Communion with God. This is a great book. And if you read it, you'll be like, I've heard this before. And it'll be because I preached it in this sermon a great deal. But I've tried to synthesize it enough that I'm not quoting it all the time. But John Owen writes this, our communion, or fellowship if you prefer, then consists in God's communication of himself unto us and our return unto him of that which he requires and accepts, flowing from that union which is in Jesus Christ we have with him. And some of you are like, yeah, I liked the paraphrased version better. So let me give it to you. When God reveals himself to us, we return to him faith, love, joy, trust, obedience. And we do it because the life of Christ is actually in us, and we're beginning to fellowship with God. I don't know if you will be rich or poor. And honestly, you don't know if you will be rich or poor. And I don't know if you'll be single or married, or if you'll be married for a long time, or whether you'll live, or whether you'll be widowed early. I don't know whether your marriage, if you're married, will be fruitful or barren. I don't know if all your kids will be saved and come home for Christmas, or if they'll all leave you and want nothing to do with you and your faith. But I do know this. In whatever circumstance God places you, you can grow in fellowship with him. You can grow in communion with him. And so much anxiety is put to death if you realize you are never, ever in a bad place to grow in fellowship with God. And some of you will ruin your families or your communities trying to make sure everyone is in fellowship with God by your own strength. Rather, the most important thing is to walk in fellowship with God and trust him to bring others into fellowship with him by his own strength. Just listen to this one example, this one verse. The Apostle Paul, Philippians 4, suffering, he's in jail. I think, man, that's a hard place. He doesn't get to go to corporate worship. Doesn't he know how important church attendance is? Yes, he knows. He's in jail. And you can fellowship with God when situations aren't ordinary. Paul says this, here's the passion of his heart, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share koinonia, fellowship, his sufferings. See what's going on here? Paul's growing closer to Jesus when life is hard. He's not having a trial and waiting for God to deliver him so he can grow close to Jesus. He has a common life and a common heart and a common cause with Jesus in the trial. He doesn't need to go anywhere in order to experience the best thing a soul can ever know. Okay. Well, that was all by way of preamble. I should back up and get us into the text we're actually in front of. We said that this passage is telling us, this chapter is telling us about fellowship with God. It's mentioned four times in the chapter. We get fellowship with God by God's initiative, by God's impartation. But what we notice here in the passage is that we have that fellowship brings us into a relationship with three different persons. Three different persons. Notice, we're told here in 1 John, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that so you that may have fellowship with us, that's the first group of people, with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so what we're being told here is that the fellowship we are coming into, we've come into, when we believe in Jesus Christ, brings us into fellowship with the apostles. I'll show you that in a moment. It brings us into fellowship with God, but not just God. We're told we have a particular fellowship with God the Father, and it's distinct, we're told, from our fellowship with God the Son. So let's continue to look at that. First of all, let's look at the fellowship we have with the apostles. Now, I want you to notice here that John keeps telling us that there was a group of people that saw Jesus. He never says, I saw Jesus or I heard from Jesus. There's nothing of the private revelation that we see in both Islam and in Mormonism, where the leader goes away to a cave and gets a personal revelation from God. There's none of that. In Christianity, a group, 12, almost like they were a jury of reliable men, 12 people see this revelation of God. And they report it that way. That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. And in verse 3, John can't say it enough. That which we have seen and heard and proclaim also to you. Well, listen, there's only one group of people in the Bible that fit this description. Who saw Jesus, who heard him teach, who touched Jesus, and then went on to proclaim Jesus with their lives. And that group is called the apostles, the original teachers, the emissaries who were given by God to teach the truth. John's telling us that he's one of them and that they saw Jesus. They heard Jesus, and they were the ones who responded to Jesus' promise, you will be my witnesses. Now, we love to quote that verse and tell everyone that applies to every Christian. It does. You're his witnesses. But you're not a legal witness that can say, I saw the resurrected Christ after he was incarnate by the Virgin Mary. Anyone here want to make that claim? No, that was reserved for these apostles. But John tells us that when you believe in Jesus, you come into fellowship with them. You come into fellowship with the original teachers. Now, this is very important, because we often will ask, who's the true church? Do you need to be in fellowship with the Pope in Rome? Do you need to be in fellowship with a particular denomination to be a true Christian? And John would say, no, what's vital if you want to be a true Christian is you must be in fellowship with the apostles. You must have one life and one cause with the original apostles. If you do not, and you follow the teachings of Joseph Smith or Watchtower Magazine and the Jehovah's Witnesses, you may talk a lot about Jesus, but you are not in fellowship with God. The only true fellowship with God comes when you're in fellowship with those who saw Jesus birth, born, or from the time of his birth through to his resurrection. Now, that raises a question, doesn't it? If Peter and James and John are dead, which they are, in one sense of the term, if Peter and James and John are dead, how does a Christian like me in 2025 still have fellowship with them? How do you have fellowship with Peter, James, and John? Or maybe this part of the passage only applied to the people who originally received it. Maybe they could say, hey, I know John. I'm in fellowship with John. But in 2025, can you say, I'm in fellowship with John? No? Is that a no or a yes? Yes, okay, yes with a Bible, heavy Bible. That's good, good Baptist. The Bible's up. The answer's here. It's right here. It's like the kid in Sunday school. The Sunday school teacher says, what's small, brown, and furry? And the kid's like, man, it sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus. So anyway, the reality is that in the sense of talking to Peter, James, and John, no, we don't have that kind of fellowship. There's very limited times in the Bible where people talk to the dead, and though it can happen, it's always frowned on. It's not something to be pursued. So we shouldn't be after that kind of interaction with Peter, James, and John. But let me ask you this. Do Peter, James, and John still possess the life of Christ? Yes. And do you possess the life of Christ? Do Peter, James, and John still cry out in heaven, "How long, O Lord, how long?" longing for the consummation of the kingdom? Does anyone know the answer to that? It's yes. The martyrs still cry out for the consummation of the kingdom. And do you cry out for God's kingdom to come? And in that sense, you do have a union. What's been incepted in you is perfected in them. And in fact, this is actually spoken about in the book of Hebrews and in one of our most famous hymns. In the book of Hebrews, it describes worship like this. It's actually describing the Christian life like this. It says this: "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn," Jesus' assembly, "who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." When you become a Christian, you come into fellowship with Jesus who's in heaven, God who's in heaven, and the righteous men who were imperfect down here on earth, now perfected in heaven. You are in fellowship with them. We are one church. We are one people of God with them. And in fact, we actually sang about this last week, but we probably didn't notice. But have you ever noticed the language of that hymn, "The Church's One Foundation"? "Yet she on earth has union," the church on earth has union with God, the three in one, "and mystic sweet communion," wait for it, "with those whose rest is one." Think about the witnesses. We're not just living our Christian life in front of the American church scene. We're not just living our Christian life to see if the right people on Twitter will say the right things about us. We are surrounded and in communion with a great cloud of witnesses who've run the race before us. May it always be said of Emmanuel Baptist Church, she is an apostolic church. She holds faithful to the words of the apostles. She's willing to die like the apostles. She bore trials like those apostles. She held firm to the doctrine of those apostles. She is in communion with them. And the first time we meet Peter at the pearly gates won't be so we can find out the punchline to a Peter at the pearly gates joke. It will be so that we can enter into the fullest fellowship with Amy Carmichael, and with Peter, and with Paul, and with all who've gone before us. What an amazing thing this is. But not only are we in fellowship with the apostles, we're in fellowship with God the Father. Our fellowship, says John, is with God the Father. Now, why not just say our fellowship is with God? I mean, that would be awesome. Our fellowship is with God. But John doesn't do that. He actually distinguishes between the members of the Trinity as if we had an individual fellowship with each one of them, which we do. Now, I don't mean that you get in your closet and meet with the Spirit, and as you walk through your day, you're with the Son, and then later you kneel down by your bed, and you're with the Father. You can't separate the three persons of the Trinity, but they are distinct persons. And as we pray and walk through our day, we actually have a sweetness of enjoying each one of them individually. Now, this should never point us away from the three, but it does remind us that our theology with God is, our community with God is rich. A church father by the name of Gregory of Nazianzus wrote, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. And no sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one." Do you enjoy Trinitarian fellowship? Someone might say, well, this is getting awfully heady. Then you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. This is heady. This isn't heady. This is sweetness for the soul. The Muslim God is this lonely character up in wherever who has to make people to get any kind of relationship because he's got zero relationship in and of himself. The Christian God exists in relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And welcomes us into knowing each one of them, both together and each individual person in the Trinity. And specifically, we're told here that we get to enjoy fellowship with the Father. Now, what would be distinct about our relationship with the Father? Well, in one sense, nothing. Because, of course, everything that's true of the Father in terms of glory and power is true of the Son. These are not the Three Stooges, where each character is a little different than the other. They aren't even the Three Amigos, where they're all heroes. They're all a little different than the other. They're all equal in glory and power. And yet, the Bible does highlight different aspects of God in each of the key persons of the Trinity. And John Owen years ago pointed out, and I think John does the same thing, not just John Owen, but John the Apostle. And man, if you didn't take anything away from this sermon other than this, I hope you will take this away. That the Father is particularly inclined to communicate his love towards us. That if there's anything that the Father wants distinctly on your mind when you pray to him and think about him and meditate on him, it's love. Think about how often this comes up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5. First John 4. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Romans 5. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this. And what does Jesus the Son do except show us the love of the Father? And what does the Holy Spirit do except flood our hearts with how deep and how high and how wide is the love of God? Now, this is so important. And while we never want to pit one part of God against another, we need to realize that if we don't see the centrality of love, you will always live with a troubled conscience. You will always live with a troubled conscience if you do not see the centrality of love. If the centrality of your relationship with God is law, you will always be reminded of how far short you fall of God's law. If the centrality of your relationship with God is justice, you will always be plagued with the sense that you have not attained divine justice. If you live centered and focused on God's judgment, you will be plagued with fear, and perfect love will never cast out fear. So what do we do? What do we do here? We could do what the liberal theologians do. We could get rid of justice and get rid of law and get rid of righteousness. No. We must realize that in every one of those characteristics, which are totally and completely good and of God, he comes to us in love. In love, he satisfied the full demands of his law. In love, he satisfied perfect righteousness in the life of Jesus. In love, he delivers us from judgment. Owen would say, how unhappy many Christians are when their lives are centered in on judgment and justice? And what peace of conscience and actual fellowship with God would be yours if you knew right now God loves you? He's committed to you. When he sees your sin, he's not wondering whether this is the last straw. Because he saw the total depravity of your soul, and he made a decision in light of that to redeem you in Jesus Christ and to secure you until the very end. God loves you, beloved. And God will never not love you. Owen writes, Christians walk oftentimes with exceedingly troubled hearts concerning the thoughts of the Father towards them. Mike McKinley, in his book, Friendship with God, notices how our various relationships, certain things are central. When you're with your dentist, you might ask about their kids, but at the end of the day, the point of contact between you and your dentist is your teeth. You might like your barber and like to see pictures of their kids, but at the end of the day, your relationship with your barber centers in around your hair. And if you don't have a relationship with a barber, I can tell you why. Right? It's because the hair is not there. We have relationships that center on particular things. And with God the Father, he wants the center that you're discussing with him, worshiping with him, trusting in him, to be his love. And if it's not his love, you may have all kinds of other biblical ideas, but they will be out of proportion and they will be distorted, and the peace of conscience that's promised you in the scriptures will not be yours. Mike McKinley says it so well. If you are a Christian, you should work hard to convince yourself of the Father's love for you, revealed to you in the gift of his Son. We shouldn't just memorize scripture to know what commands not to break, as good as that may be. We shouldn't just get accountability groups together to see where we've fallen short, as good as that may be. We should gather together, speak together, memorize together, talk together about the reality of the love of God the Father for us. All other doctrines will go astray if they're not grounded in the centrality of God's love. All suffering will be misunderstood if you do not understand that God only allows you to suffer so that he can make you more like Christ, the center of his love. And can you believe it's this good and we haven't gotten to Jesus? Not only are we in fellowship with the apostles, but we're in fellowship with God the Father if we believe the apostles. If you don't believe the apostles, you are not in fellowship with God the Father. But when you believe the apostles' message about Jesus, you come into a fellowship with God the Father, and then distinctly, a fellowship with Christ the Son. Now, of course, you can't get too far away from the Father, because as soon as you see the love of God the Son, whose love is it you're seeing? When you drink the water of the Son's river, the fountainhead of that river is the Father. And the one calling you to drink is the Spirit. So this is a Trinitarian fellowship. Do we even know what we mean when we say you're in a relationship with God? We're in a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Here we are brought face to face with one of the most gracious facts in the world. In the Son, sinners who believe can have fellowship with God. Now, I want to be very clear about something. I don't mean that we can go on in sin and say we have fellowship with God. We'll deal with that next week. John explicitly forbids this. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There is no such thing as a hypocrite who's actually walking in fellowship with God. But that can be said in a way where weak Christians lose heart, can't it? Because every weak Christian I know is more than ready to call themselves a hypocrite. But people who keep coming to the light and confessing their sins are weak and they are sinful, but they're not hypocritical. Hypocritical is when you do everything you can to hide your sin and to pretend you're something you're not. The one confessing their sin is not a hypocrite. They're just an ordinary, run-of-the-mill, saved sinner on their way to heaven. And we need to understand that you can experience fellowship with God when you sin. What I'm suggesting to you is that your sin can actually be a place where you know more of God. Now, you're like, no, this is getting dangerous. You think I don't know that? This is getting dangerous. 1 John chapter 2, I am writing these things so you will not sin. If anyone leaves this room and goes, he really loosened things up, didn't he? No, God is light. There is nothing that should ever come from a Christian pulpit that would encourage sin. But many Christians don't understand that their sin can become a place where they get to know God better. In fact, if we're honest, where else could you get to know God better? Being who we are and who God is. Look at this. What does it mean to have fellowship with Jesus Christ? I mean, the name means Jehovah saves. So if I'm going to have fellowship with Jehovah saves, it's going to involve me being saved. It's going to involve me knowing a Savior from my sin. And it's never spelled out better than in 1 John chapter 2. Little children, I'm writing these things so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So I've sinned, and now my entire mental world is saying, God is at a distance. And John is saying, God wants to come near. And my whole mental world is saying, God is arguing against my sin. And the scriptures are saying, Jesus would like to plead your case. He'd like to come and defend you. Not by insisting that you really meant to do good, even though you're so wicked, but by insisting that he has shed his blood as a propitiation, a wrath-bearing sacrifice for your sins. He wants to actually argue with the Father. Do not condemn this one. Do not destroy this one. I bled for this one. And the Father says, I won't, because it was my idea. You went forward in my love. You went forward in my love. And so even there at the moment of sin, the believer is in a place where they can call out to God. Because here's the thing. When you sin, here's what happens when a believer sins. They have a life in them. And you know what that life does at the taste of sin? It gags. Now, sometimes we're discouraged by how little it gags, but there's still a gag. There's still, I wish I didn't. I don't wanna. I wish I hadn't. And that life in you is not your own life. That's the life of God in you. That repulsion to sin isn't from you. It's not something you got from being a good American. It's not something you got from anything in this world. You got that because the Holy Spirit resides in you and doesn't like to sin. Doesn't like your sin. The Holy Spirit does not sin, but he's uncomfortable with your sin. And the reason you're uncomfortable with your sin is because the Holy Spirit is in you. And then that common life looks for a Savior. And you can't invent one. He's already been sent. And so that common life looks for a common cause. We want this. I want to be forgiven. And God says, I want that too. I want the same thing you want. You want forgiveness. I want forgiveness. Your life desires forgiveness. It's my life that taught you to want it. And you can have it in Christ, the Christ I sent. And so even at the darkest moment, the Christian can have fellowship with God. Now, not every one of you had a good parent, but some of you did, and maybe you could, even those of you who didn't have a good parent, you could understand this story. There's a time in every Christian home where a kid is just dreading telling their parents they did something. And it's not the kind of thing you can wait till you're 30 to tell them in a joke. It's like you got to tell them now. Some of you kids are like, oh boy. Yeah, I'm talking to you. There are some things you just, the conviction is heavy. The sense of condemnation is heavy. You don't know how your parents are going to respond. You think they may just be utterly ashamed and reject you if you and go tell them that you did this thing. And then you finally do it. You open the door. You go, Mom, Dad, I got to come talk to you. And you tell them what happened. And they welcome you up onto the bed. And they hug you. And they love you. And they part. And they tell you you're forgiven. And then they start instructing you about how you can walk differently from now on. And you can't believe that this actually deepened your relationship with them. And so it is with God. That when you take the most shameful points in your life, the most wicked sins you've ever committed, and you bring them to God, they become moments of the deepest fellowship. And you say, who is this fellowship with? Well, I'll tell you who's driving it. It's the desire of the Holy Spirit driving it. And he drives you right into the arms of the gracious Lord Jesus Christ, who shows you the love of God the Father. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what all the little trees and calendars and readings are meant to point us towards. That Jesus Christ has brought us into fellowship with the Almighty. And we can know it even when we sin. Not so we can sin more, but so that even in our sin, we can come to know God better and have fellowship with him. Let's pray. Let's pray that God would make us a people glued to the apostles, because who else reveals truth like this? And to see our fellowship with God the Father because of what the apostles have preached and through the Son who they have proclaimed. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and we ask you to destroy the work of the devil. He wants to lie to us. He wants to tell us that in you all there is condemnation. All there is struggle. All there is accusation. All there is temptation. All there is trial with no good purpose. All there is difficulty without love. And we ask you, Lord God, that your word would wash over us and show us the truth that sets us free and sets us on a path to commune with and fellowship with and share common life and cause with you, blessed Father, and with the Son. We pray these things through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.